you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, what a joy it is to come before you today to worship you. Lord, and as we come before your throne, Lord, we recognize that every good thing that we have in life, it comes to us by your hand. And so, Lord, we want to give you thanks, Lord, right now, for all that you've given to us, and chiefly your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we give back to you now out of grateful and joyful hearts. And we pray that what has been offered up to you this morning would be used for the furtherance of your kingdom, your name, and your glory. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Please have a seat. It seems so simple, but it proves to be one of the most challenging things in life. Following. Can we follow someone besides ourselves? But why does that matter? Why is following so important? Well, today we're going to find the answer as we continue through this new sermon series called The Bookshelf, A Practical Guide Through the New Testament Books. Our heart in this new sermon series is to give you and reveal a major theme that runs through each of the New Testament books, and how that theme can be practically and powerfully applied to your life. So last week, Richie kicked off the series with the Gospel of Matthew and the theme of the kingdom of God, and how that theme acts as an arrow that gives us powerful direction in our life. Today, we are going to be taking a look at the Gospel of Mark and the theme of following Jesus to the cross. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can go ahead and open them up to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to be studying verses 31 through 38 today. Mark chapter 8, 31 through 38. And let's begin just by reading verse 34 as a way of introducing our text this morning. It says this: "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the gift of your word. Lord, it is one of our greatest treasures in life, because it reveals to us who you are and what you require of us in following you. Lord, we thank you that your word is our ultimate authority in all of life, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we thank you that your word, it challenges us, it corrects us, it changes us, it transforms us. And we thank you first and foremost that in your word, we find the words of life. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in your truth, that you would give us the eyes to see your truth, the ears to hear your truth, and a heart to fall deeply in love with your truth. And Lord, I pray that I would not stand in the way of your truth being made known this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. For a short stint in elementary school, I tried my hand at the game of baseball. And today, I want to tell you the time that I hit my first home run. All right, are you ready for this? It was never, right? Never happened. Never got anywhere close to hitting a home run. It turns out it's hard to hit a home run if you can't hit a baseball. I always had this grand imagination, though, because I was a fan of the sport, that I was going to be like Ken Griffey Jr., right? And that I would just be hitting these massive home runs right and left, right? I'd be sending that baseball into space, and the crowd of incredibly bored parents watching youth baseball would just be going crazy. But in reality, right, I was more like the strikeout king of Kansas City. But needless to say, the most interesting thing that happened to me in my short stint of youth baseball was catching a fly ball in practice with my eye. You know, the coach, he was just hitting a bunch of fly balls, you know, really high into the air. And as a kid, you kind of just look at them, and you kind of almost just assume that ball is never going to come down until it hits you right in the face. So I learned a valuable lesson that day. Right, what goes up must come down. Right, that's gravity. Right, no matter how high you hit a baseball, it's going to inevitably come back down. No matter how many times you hit a baseball in the air, it's going to come right back down. That's because the Earth's gravity, it pulls everything downward towards its core, towards its center. That's why when we walk outside, we just don't float off into space. Right? It keeps our feet on the ground. The Earth's gravity pulls everything downward towards its center. Now, many of us, we are well-versed with a basic understanding of gravity. But I think what we often don't realize is that there is a spiritual gravity that is at work in each of our lives. There is a spiritual gravity that is constantly pulling on us and everything in our life. There is a spiritual gravity that is drawing us to center our lives around one thing in particular. Self. Self. This is what our fallen and sinful nature has done. It has created this spiritual gravity that seeks to make all of life center and revolve around self. And the spiritual gravity is very powerful, make no mistake. We all gravitate towards self in everything that we do, in everything that we say, in everything that we think. We're constantly being pulled in the direction of self. And the scary part about this is that we often don't recognize that this spiritual gravity is at work in our lives. But just as if I were to throw a ball up in this room right now, it would inevitably come back down because of the Earth's gravity. Anytime we do anything in life, we need to know that inevitably that spiritual gravity of selfishness is pulling it towards the center of self. And so today in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, we're going to see three ways that the spiritual gravity of self dangerously impacts our life. It leads us to the wrong Messiah. It leads us to the wrong discipleship. And it leads us to the wrong outcome. The wrong Messiah, the wrong discipleship, the wrong outcome. But before we get to our first main point today, let me just take a moment just to briefly introduce you to the Gospel of Mark. All right, the Gospel of Mark, it was the first gospel that was written. And it's anonymous, meaning that it doesn't tell us who wrote it. But the early church quickly ascribed the authorship to John Mark, who shows up in the book of Acts and four other New Testament letters. And there's a lot of strong evidence that points to John Mark being the author, which is why we call it the Gospel of Mark. Now, this gospel was likely written in Rome during the time of Nero's persecution of the church, where he was violently executing Christians right and left. It's also important that we know this characteristic about the book of Mark. It is a quick-paced, action-packed narrative that quickly takes you to the cross. The word immediately is used 42 different times in the Gospel of Mark to convey this urgency in the text and to keep the narrative barreling towards the cross. For that reason, this morning, we're focusing on the theme of following Jesus to the cross. So that being said, let's start with our first main point, the wrong Messiah. Let's start by reading Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 33. It says this, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So in this passage, Jesus, he's teaching his disciples about his death. And there's no mistaking Jesus' words. Right? There's no confusion over what Jesus is saying. That's why the text says that Jesus taught them plainly. Right? Jesus is saying, "I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must die." Now that news, that statement of Jesus' death, it is so shocking that the disciples, they completely overlook that Jesus also says, "I must rise again." Right? The resurrection of Jesus doesn't even register in their minds right now, because this news of Jesus' impending death is so startling, so upsetting, so earth-shattering that they can't focus on anything else. Now, before we get to Peter's response, it's important that we understand a couple things about Jesus' words here. Right? Jesus is prophesying about his death and resurrection very clearly. He's teaching his disciples what his mission is. And as he does so, he conveys his urgency and his resolve to carry out this mission. Jesus says, "The Son of Man must." The Gospel of Mark wants us to know something. The crucifixion of Jesus was no accident. It was no random tragedy. This was the sovereign plan of God. This was the will of God that Jesus must obey. This was the only way that salvation can occur. It is the only plan that can conquer evil. This is the only way that Jesus can be the Messiah who redeems his people from their sins. There's no other way. Jesus must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die. He must rise again. But Peter is appalled by these words. Right, these words, they do not sit well with Peter. He cannot stomach what Jesus is saying. He so vehemently disagrees with Jesus that he pulls Jesus aside and he rebukes him. Now that word rebuke is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe rebuking and silencing demons. Right, it is a strong word that carries force with it. Peter is saying that Jesus' words are absurd. He's criticizing Jesus for even thinking that way. Surely the Messiah does not show up just to die at the hands of the authorities. Right? That's not the way it's supposed to work. At least according to Peter. See, Peter's problem is that his vision for the Messiah is incompatible with God's vision of the Messiah. Peter is looking for the wrong Messiah. Peter is looking for the Messiah that he wants and not the Messiah that he needs. He doesn't want a Messiah that dies. He wants a Messiah that is victorious over the things of this world. Do you see, though, how this gravity of self, though, is at work in Peter's heart, gravitating him and pulling him to this wrong view of the Messiah, right? This gravity of self is pulling Peter to look for the Messiah that he wants rather than the Messiah that he needs. Peter, like many Jews at this time, was looking for a Messiah who would overthrow the Roman government, who would change politics, who would conquer armies, who would regain land, who would establish this great and glorious earthly kingdom. This is because Peter's goal for the Messiah, it's centered on the ways and values of man rather than the ways and values of God. And this is why Jesus offers his own counter-rebuke to Peter in verse 33. Right, it says this, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." See, Peter unknowingly was speaking Satan's message to Jesus. He was tempting Jesus to not suffer, to not be rejected, to not be killed. He was tempting Jesus to take the easy path, to become king without suffering. And what is really interesting is that this is the exact similar, it's very similar to the temptation that Satan used in the wilderness with Jesus. All right, if you remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness. Satan visits Jesus in the wilderness and tempts him with three different temptations. And on the third one, Satan tempts Jesus to give him all the kingdoms in the world with their power and their glory. Jesus must just bow down and worship Satan. So in other words, Satan is offering Jesus an easy way to become king. Right? You don't have to suffer. The cross isn't involved. It just involves one little compromise. Just bow your knee to me. Yet, of course, Jesus will have none of this. So he rebukes Satan in Matthew chapter 4, saying, "Begone, Satan." But we need to understand in our passage today, Peter is essentially doing the same thing to Jesus. He's saying, "Jesus, look, there's no need to suffer, to be rejected, to die. You have power right now. Just hit the easy button, become king. Don't worry about any of this hardship." And we need to understand, though, how powerful, though, this temptation would have been for Jesus. Jesus knows that his path is leading him to the cross. Jesus knows the horrors that await him at the cross. He knows that he will suffer excruciating pain there. He knows that the full wrath and judgment of God is going to be poured out on him there. The path of the cross is repulsive. It's horrifying. It's terrifying. And so someone who comes along who offers an easier path to become king that doesn't involve suffering, that doesn't involve the horrors of the cross, that would sound mightily appealing. But Jesus doesn't give an inch to this temptation. He doesn't let this temptation even breathe. He immediately pulls Peter aside and rebukes him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." But we need to see, though, that we are often guilty of doing the same thing that Peter is doing in this passage. It is so easy for us to let the gravity of our selfishness make us look for the wrong Messiah in life. It is so easy for the gravity of self to make us look for the Messiah that we want rather than the Messiah that we need. See, at times in life, we want a Messiah. But we want a Messiah who serves the will of man, not the will of God. We want a Messiah who does our biddings, who caters to our desires. We want a Messiah that makes our life comfortable and convenient. A Messiah who will gladly build up our worldly kingdom. But this is because our mind is being pulled by the gravity of self to focus on the things of man rather than the things of God. All right, let me give you a picture that illustrates this. King Henry IV of France, he was having a conversation with the Duke of Alva. And he asked the Duke of Alva if he had seen the solar eclipse that had just recently taken place. And do you know what the Duke of Alva responded by saying? He said, "I am too busy to observe the things of heaven. I am too busy to observe the things of heaven." Does that not describe us? Does that not describe our culture and our society? Right? We are just like the Duke of Alva. We are often so consumed, so busy with the things of man, the things that serve our agenda, our to-do list, the things that we want, that we fail to even consider the things of God, the will of God, to observe the things of heaven. So I ask you this morning, what are you pursuing? Are you pursuing the Messiah that you want or the Messiah that you need? Secondly, let's talk about the wrong discipleship. So we often have this wrong perspective on being a disciple of Jesus. We want to be a disciple of Jesus, but we don't want to follow him to the cross. Right? We want Jesus, we just don't want the cross. We want Jesus, we just want to keep pain and rejection and suffering and death over there. But Jesus will not have this. All right, let me give you another illustration. In the Civil War in 1864, General Ulysses Grant was visiting or traveling to the Shenandoah Valley to issue some attack orders on the Confederate troops that were stationed nearby. So General Grant, he's having this conversation about the Union's attack on these Confederate troops with a subordinate general, and a sergeant is watching this conversation happen from afar. And the sergeant, he's kind of lounging against this fence post, and he nudges his friend over here, and he points over at General Grant. And he says, "That's Grant. I hate seeing that old man around. Because whenever that old man is around, there's sure to be a big fight on hand." See, the sergeant, he didn't like seeing Grant because he knew that whenever Grant showed up, war would follow. He knew that wherever Grant showed up, that bullets, death, suffering, battle was quickly going to come. And you see, in many ways, we need to see that just as Grant always brought war with him wherever he came, Jesus brings the cross with him wherever he goes. We can't have Jesus come into our life without also having the cross into our life as well. Listen to Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus makes it very clear in this passage. We must go where Jesus goes. If Jesus goes to the cross, then we must go there as well. If we want to be a disciple of Jesus, if we want to say, "Yes, I follow Jesus," then we must go where Jesus goes. And this is why Jesus says in this passage, look, if you want to be my disciple, you want to know what discipleship looks like, it's this: deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, what does that mean, though? Well, let's start with denying ourself. Why do we need to deny ourselves? We need to deny ourselves because we worship self. We live for self. Self is at the center of our universe. Self is our biggest idol. We all seek to live according to our own self-directed priorities and desires and passions. For this reason, to deny ourselves, that means that we renounce our idolatry of self. It means we stop worshiping self. We bring an end to living for self. We no longer let self remain at the center of our life, the center of our actions, the center of our words, the center of our thoughts. But what about taking up our cross? Hey, what does that mean? Oh, I want you to literally picture someone who's bearing the weight of a cross, carrying it. Right, that's part of the Roman culture with the crucifixion. Criminals were not just crucified on the cross, they were made to carry the cross to the place of their crucifixion. Right? They're walking to their own execution with the instrument of death on their back. In other words, they're carrying their own death. So when we think about what does it mean to take up our cross, it means that we carry our own death. And part of what that practically looks like is that that means that we willingly crucify our selfish desires, our selfish passions, our selfish lusts, so that we may live for another. So that we may spend our life not making much of us, but instead making much of Jesus. Now, what does that look like, though, to crucify our sinful and selfish desires and passions and lusts? Well, the best thing that we can do in those moments is prayer. Right? When we encounter our sinful and selfish desires, we should go to the Lord in prayer and pray for God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to work in our life to crucify these sinful desires. To pray, Heavenly Father, would you kill this lust or this passion or the selfish desire within me? Would you give me desires that are good and right and true? Would you help me love you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Would you help me be holy as you are holy? But taking up our cross also means something else. It means that we not only carry our death, but it also means that we will follow Jesus at any cost. Not just at a great cost. We will follow Jesus at any cost. Right? Come what may in our life, but we will follow Jesus. Come pain, we will follow Jesus. Come suffering and tragedy, we will follow Jesus. Come rejection and persecution from the world, we will follow Jesus. Come death, we will follow Jesus. And this is the beautiful thing, though. When we deny ourselves, when we take up our cross, our spiritual gravity in life, it shifts from self to Jesus. And instead of gravitating towards self now, we're being pulled by a new and stronger gravity that centers our lives around Jesus. And that new and stronger gravity, it transforms our lives. It makes us gravitate towards Jesus, and our entire life begins to revolve and center around Jesus. We begin to speak Jesus with our words. We begin to bear Jesus with our hands. We begin to reflect Jesus in our work. Jesus shows up in our relationships. He fills the thoughts that are in our mind. In our daily life, it begins to exalt and lift Jesus high up for everyone to see. Our lives become this living, breathing doxology of Jesus. So the question is, will you follow Jesus to the cross? Thirdly, let's now talk about the wrong outcome. The wrong outcome. Let's turn our attention to Mark chapter 8, verse 35 through 38. It says this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, if you study these four verses very carefully, you will notice that each verse starts with the same word. For. And they do that because Jesus is giving us reason after reason after reason after reason of why it is worth following him to the cross. Right? Jesus knows very well following him to the cross is not easy. He knows it is difficult, it is scary, that it is no cakewalk. And so in this passage, he gives us four encouragements, four reasons why it is worth following him to the cross. So let's begin with the first one in verse 35. Jesus says this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is teaching us that if we seek to save our life now, we will lose it in the end. In other words, if we live for ourselves in this lifetime, we will lose eternal life in the end. Yeah, I think we need to take a moment to recognize, though, that this sadly describes how we oftentimes live. Right? We often live for self now. We often live for the here and now. It's so easy for us to live for earthly treasures, to covet after material items, to orient our lives around worldly satisfaction, to become consumed with our career, to become addicted to the pleasures of this world, to crave acceptance from this world. But we need to remind ourselves over and over and over and over again that this is not our kingdom. Self is who not we should not be living for. Instead, what we need in life is clarity. Clarity for what we should live for and clarity for who we should live for. And clarity is exactly what verse 35 gives us. Right? Read it again. And see how it shows us what we should live for and who we should live for. It says this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Verse 35 says that we are to lose our life for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. For Christ and for the gospel. That should summarize our entire life. That is our purpose. That is our anthem. That is our mission. That is our everything for Christ and for the gospel. That is what matters in life. That is what we are to be living for Christ and for the gospel. And so I would challenge you to think about this question this morning. What does it look like for your life to center around that mission statement? For Christ and for the gospel. Right? What things in your life need to change? How does this change how you relate to others? How you live? How you spend your time? And so on. Right? We are called to this glorious calling for Christ and for the gospel. And we need to be careful that we don't divert from that mission, that we don't get caught up living for the wrong thing, living for something that will not be worth it in the end. All right, take a look at the next two verses. This is exactly what Jesus is communicating in Mark chapter 8, verse 36 through 37. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Right? Jesus is telling us that even if the world gives us the very best it has to offer, right, everything that the world has to offer, power and money and fame and success and influence and all the pleasures that this world can give us. Jesus is saying, even if that happens, it's a bad bargain. It's a bad deal. It's not worth it. Right? Jesus is telling us, don't be deceived by what the world offers us. It may look shiny. They may promise to give you life, happiness, and fulfillment, but you need to know that in the end, it will only result in death, loss, and the forfeiture of our soul. All right, let me give you an illustration to help you picture this. For about 30 years at Disney World, Magic Kingdom, they had this live show that would occur every day that was called Cinderella's Surprise Celebration. And every day, after at the end of the show, they would have this magical ending, right? They would release all of these pigeons into the air as if to say, look how joyous and happy and perfect everything is. Right? And again, they would do the show every single day at the exact same time every day. This became a problem because the local red-tailed hawks discovered that they had a reliable meal schedule. And so the attempt of this magical celebration to say, look at how perfect and joyous and happy everything is, as they would release all of these pigeons, it turned into a bloodbath of death. Right, these red-tailed hawks were swooping down and devouring and tearing these pigeons to pieces. Right, the magic that was advertised, the happiness, the joy, the perfection that was advertised, it was quickly destroyed. And see, this in many ways describes why living for self and the treasures of this world is not worth it. Right? We may think that living for self, living for these earthly treasures, will make everything in life happy and joyous and perfect. And there's this magical allure behind the treasures and the pleasures of this world. Right? They look appealing. They look tempting. They promise us satisfaction and pleasure and joy. But they are always empty promises. And in the end, they will only bring about loss, death, destruction, and the forfeiture of our soul. And Jesus reinforces this with one final reason in verse 38. He says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Right? This is the height of Jesus' warning to us, the climax. Jesus is saying, if we reject Jesus to fit in with this world, if we reject Jesus for the treasures of this world, if we reject Jesus to live for self, then on the day when Jesus comes, his second coming, he will reject us. And on that day, we will suffer infinite loss. There is nothing worse that could happen to us than that. To have Jesus ashamed of us. To have Jesus reject us is the greatest loss that you could ever suffer in life. For it means that we will suffer the loss of eternal life and God's eternal wrath and judgment will be poured out upon us. But Jesus does not want that to be our end. That is why Jesus says, I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must die. I must rise again. Jesus is going to the cross so that he may die in our stead. Jesus is going to the cross so that he can take the penalty that our sins deserve, so that he can take the eternal wrath of God and have it poured out on him instead of us. Jesus must go and rise again from the dead so that by grace, through faith in Christ alone, we may experience victory over death and sin and live with him for all eternity. So Gashland, let us be careful and wary of the spiritual gravity of selfishness. And let us make sure that it does not pull us towards the wrong Messiah, towards the wrong discipleship, towards the wrong outcome. But instead today, may we pay careful attention to the heartbeat of the Gospel of Mark. May we deny ourselves. May we pick up our cross. May we follow Jesus. For in losing our life for Christ and for the gospel, we will save it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. Lord, I'm so thankful that Jesus looked at the horrors of the cross and did not turn away from it. That Jesus looked at the horrors of the cross and that he willingly embraced it. That he said, I must suffer, I must be rejected, I must die, and I must rise again so that we may have life and life everlasting. Lord, what a gift that we have been given that we so often just take for granted. Lord, our salvation comes with such a great cost to it, a cost that at times we become numb to. But Lord, I pray this morning that you would just open up our eyes and our ears and our heart to see this deep and profound love that is given to us in your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage not just to receive this gift, this free gift of salvation, but that you would give us the courage to follow Jesus, to follow him to the cross, that you would give us the courage to see that when we lose our life now, we save it in the end. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We worship you. And we pray that you and you alone may be glorified and magnified today and for all days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.